Open your Bible to Acts 19. So we're coming back here. Coming back with Paul in Ephesus again. A lot happening in this city. Third missionary journey. A lot happening as he has come back to the city. And he has been in there as we come to the verses that we're in. We were told that he went to the school of... He had taught in the synagogue for 3 months, according to verse 8, before the Jews hardened their hearts and started to cause problems within the synagogue. So he secured a school that was, it's called the school of one Tyrannus. I read something interesting on that this week that just the thought, we don't know who Tyrannus was. The name means tyrant, but it was interesting that somebody had said that they believed that that was probably the nickname for the guy that ran the school, and they believed the students probably gave him that name, tyrant. So it doesn't sound like a guy that I'd want to study under, but we don't know that for sure. It makes for interesting stories, but that's not biblical as far as we know. We don't have that information, but just a thought to throw at you. So Paul stayed in that school. He would work in the morning, it's believed, and then he would work. Then he would teach through the day in the heat of the day whenever the school was, when the school was dismissed. And then in the, as evening would come, then he would go back to work, and then the school would resume. So he would be able to use it, it's believed, from about 11 o'clock in the morning to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 5 hour span whenever he would be able to get in there. So he did that for 2 years while he was there. And then as we moved on in that chapter, we found out that the hand of God was working mightily in the city of Ephesus. That kind of brings me to the introduction. We got some things tonight I want to look at that I think you'll find to be very interesting. There is truth in what we're going to see tonight that really, it saddens me that we don't have hundreds of people to proclaim it to, because it's a truth that needs to be known. But we'll get to that. So watch the introduction. Tonight, as we come back to Acts, we are again going to follow Paul as he ministers to the people at Ephesus. Last week in our study, we watched as God did special miracles. God worked with the handkerchiefs and the aprons, which Paul wore while he was working. That would have been in his tent making. And as these items came in touch with people, the people were healed of diseases and demons came out of them. Watch 11 and 12. Here's where you read that. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." And not just plain miracles, but special miracles. And then you get the glimpse of them in 12. "So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So that was those were the special miracles that you don't find that doesn't happen today. But there God chose to work through those items to bring about healing and delivering people from demonic spirits. So let me go back to your paper. These miracles then got the attention of a group of Jews who were exorcists. Luke tells us that they made the choice to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And then Luke focuses upon seven sons of Sceva who made the choice to call upon the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and namely one in particular, but it did not work. Watch 13 through 16. It says, "And certain of the vagabond Jews," the wandering Jews, that's what that means, "exorcists," and they were exorcists. Jesus talked about how the Jewish people cast out demons in his day in Matthew chapter 12. So that was going on. It says, "took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. So these seven sons of Sceva decide they're going to use the name of Christ. Verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" A really good question to be raised right there is this: does hell know your name? Does your just your presence cause the demonic spirits to, I'll say this, be cautious, to want to withdraw from a situation because of how you live your life? That's the way that it ought to be. Hell should know our names. They knew Paul. They knew Jesus. But they didn't know these seven sons of Sceva. Watch verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Seven guys could not stand against this one guy. They could not. This fellow, because he was demon-possessed, thrashed those individuals. They left there. They left the house naked and just fortunate to escape with their lives. Come back to your paper. These men were fortunate to escape with their lives. One lesson, and we talked about this, but I'm going to stretch it out a little bit more. One lesson is this, is that the power of the demonic world is far greater than people can imagine. So I'll use a couple passages for you. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 4. Here's another situation. It says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he was come out of the ship, Jesus, that is, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. Now watch this. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. That gives you an idea. The guy was able, because of the demonic spirit, was able to break the chains and the fetters that were put on him. Watch 8:28 of Matthew. It says this. It says, and when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. They avoided those individuals completely because nobody would get close to them. Exceeding fierce. We can't even begin to imagine what these guys were like. But anyhow, I use all of that to say, and I won't go very far with it, but today the demonic world is the same way. And so when somebody does something that opens a door into that demonic world, they have no idea the danger that they are exposing themselves to. They have none whatsoever. So they tried to call these seven sons of Sceva, tried to call in the name of Jesus. It did not work. It backfired upon them. They were fortunate to get away with their lives. And then we come to the revival at Ephesus. So all of this, everything that's going on, is going to bring about a revival. Watch 19:17 now. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So there's the key. Now, I'm going to break this down here. Watch your paper. Through the miracles of Paul and through the testimony of the church, the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. This is a key to what is about to happen. This was the result of the church living for the Lord as they were surrendered over to the Spirit. This then allowed the Holy Spirit to manifest the power of God in the lives of believers. Watch the results now. Watch 18 through 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Put it right out in the open. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So there is this revival. But the point that I want you to understand, and this is the key to understanding this, it's all coming about because the church is living in a way that the Spirit of God can work through the individuals. Work through Paul and through others. Not all of them are doing the special miracles, but they're just living in a way that the world's the people in Ephesus, which was a very dark city, they were able to see the power of God in their lives, and so that brought about this revival. It brought about these people that brought their books of magic and they burned them. And some people say that that 50,000 pieces of silver would be equivalent to about $5 million today. That is the cost. We'll get to that. Watch this. Watch what I have here. As the name of Jesus was magnified, this then brought about repentance and salvation in the lives of many. In verse 19, we see just how serious these people were. Some believe the cost of the books would have been comparable to $5 million. Back then, the books were very expensive because there were no printing presses. Everything was handwritten and it was very costly. There are two important points to see in these verses. Probably more than that, but there are two that come to my mind. Number one is this. This is what true repentance looks like. This is it right here. This is it. They come, verse 18 says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and then they took the books and they burned them. They're basically saying this, I don't want this life anymore. We don't want this anymore. We want what Jesus has to offer to us. We don't want this anymore. And so I want you to understand that this is what repentance looks like. And you don't hear the word repentance used very much today. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, you know the verses, but it says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is Peter's answer to the scoffers. You know, I told you that you would think that the scoffers would attack the virgin birth, or that the scoffers would attack the resurrection of Christ. But according to what Peter writes, the scoffers came and attacked the second coming of Christ. And I believe that there's a reason for that. There's a reason why that is the attack. Because if there is a second coming of Christ, then that means this, that they are going to be held accountable for the way that they live their lives. And they don't want that. And so they deny the second coming of Christ. And they keep saying, well, where's his return? All things continue like they were in the past, you know, and nothing has changed. And Peter says here, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Okay, in other words, look, God is not limited to time. Okay, he goes on to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. When he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. He's going to come back. As some men count slackness, but here's why he hadn't come back. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now watch this. But that all should come to repentance. There's the word. That all should come to repentance. That they would come to the place just like these people did in Ephesus. That's true salvation. This is true salvation when somebody says, you know what? I don't want what I had before. I don't want this old life. I want what God is offering to me. Let me go on here. It says, when someone, verse 10, I got to read that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's coming. That day is coming without a doubt. So watch the next paragraph. When someone comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they come to Jesus Christ for salvation, they will want to walk away from the old life because they realize it was sinful and offensive to God. I remember when I got saved. I don't remember the day, but I remember the things that I cast out of my life because I knew that they were an offense to God. It changed the way I spoke. Was my speech perfect? No. Did I still slip up and curse once in a while? Yeah. But I knew that it was wrong, and I didn't want to talk like that. And it made me very sensitive whenever I got around that. And I listened to other people that talk, that still did talk like I used to. And I thought, my goodness, that's the way I sounded. How awful, how terrible it was. And so that was given up. There were other things in my life that I gave up. I didn't want those things anymore, because I knew they were offensive to God. That's what's going on right here. Watch this. This is what is happening here. It's rare today that you hear much about repentance. In many churches today, it's taught that the way of salvation is by reciting a prayer. They tell people just to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And they will often use Revelation 3:20. I'll give you a few of these verses just to kind of set it up for you. But this is often used. 3:14 says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is the verse that is used. "And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Let me keep reading. Verse 20 here is often used for salvation, but the truth is the verse has nothing to do with salvation. This is an invitation to those who are already believers to let Jesus back into the church, for he had been pushed out because of their love for the world. That's what was going on. They were lukewarm, okay? This is about fellowship, not salvation. So all that said to say that because churches want numbers, a lot of them, they simplify it down. They don't say anything about repentance. They say nothing about that whatsoever. Just say this prayer and everything will be just fine. Well, I can testify that saying that prayer will do absolutely nothing if God is not in it. It does absolutely nothing, because I was a guy that said that prayer back whenever I was in VBS as a kid, and it didn't change anything. Just went through the motions. Didn't change a thing whatsoever. When I got saved by grace through faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. That's how I was forgiven. So are you if you're saved too. So let me go on. This command to be baptized. Oh, no, let me read for you Acts 2. Sorry about that. Acts 2, 37, 38. Let me show you what Peter said. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent," there it is again, "and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It doesn't mean baptism is required for salvation. We talked about that. Watch what I have here. The command to be baptized here and is calling on them to prove that their repentance and their faith is sincere. Because back then, when you if you became a follower of Christ, you got a bullseye put on you. So what Peter's saying is, look, you need to repent. You need to believe what I've told you. Repent of your sins and then get baptized. Prove it. Prove that it's real. Step up. Don't be afraid of what's going to come. But if your faith is real, step up and be baptized. Let me get back here again. Getting back to Ephesus, these people who came and burned their books were serious about salvation. They were finished with their magic and witchcraft. They wanted what Jesus had to offer. Okay, so one thing you see is that's a picture of true repentance. That's the way it ought to be. A change of mind, a desire to walk away from the way we used to be in order to have something new that Christ gives to us. Now, let me say this, if I could, because I think this needs to be said just to help some people out, that even after salvation, you've got to understand, because we still have the sin nature, people can fall back into what they came out of. That happens a lot. You know, somebody might come out of alcoholism. You know, they get saved and they walk away from the bottle and they go a couple years or whatever, and then something happens and they're tempted, and then they think, well, I'll just take one drink or whatever, and they fall right back into that. And so that potential was there. That potential was always there. We talked about that in the life of Saul. You know, that potential, just what happened to Saul back in 1 Samuel and how far he fell can happen to anybody. We still have that sin nature. So, and I talked to someone not too long ago that was battling with an addiction, and I said this to him. I said, what you need to realize is that once you are addicted to something, you know, God can give you the power to walk away from that. But that tendency to addiction then is always there. Maybe not the same thing, Maybe not the same thing, but it's almost like once we allow our bodies to become addicted to something, that then we are very susceptible to fall into an addiction of something else, you know, and that happens to people. They come out of one thing and maybe they fall into another addiction, which would be, you know, some people get addicted, if I could say this, and I think you understand this, some, you know, because they couldn't control that part, and then they come out of that, and they get a grip on that, and then they go over here, and now they have trouble with their appetite, and now they can't control the appetite, and so they overeat. But that potential, when there is an addiction, that potential is there. It is there in your life. And so, you know, till we get the new glorified bodies, then all of that is gone. And surrender it over to the Spirit of God, His power, that's how we overcome those addictions in life. So anyhow, back to this, that's a picture of true repentance. But here's what I wanted you to see. Number two is this. These people saw the power of God in the church. Okay, so let me explain that. Watch what I have here. The church at Ephesus was living in the power of the Spirit. This then allowed the power of God to show in their lives. As the unsaved watched, they realized that the church had something that all their magic and their paranormal practices could not provide. This is what God used to grasp the attention of these people who came and burned their books. Okay, so understand this. So Ephesus is watching. The name of Jesus Christ is magnified, and people are hearing about things that are going on, and people getting saved, and people getting set free from diseases and demons, and people's lives changing. And at the end of verse 17, we're told that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So what you got to understand is that the unsaved in that city are watching what goes on, and they're seeing the power of God. And the reason they're seeing the power of God is because the church is given over to the Spirit. And so they're seeing things happen in the lives of these people that their magic arts, their paranormal experiences, their witchcraft, whatever it was that they studied in their books, that could not give them what they saw these people experiencing through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Their practices, these magic practices could not give them that, and that's why they burned the books and they turned to Christ. Okay, so watch the next paragraph, top of page 4. Take it a little further. This is what is lacking in a church today. Instead of the church living in the power of the Spirit, so that, I don't know how that 4 got in there, so that the power of God can be seen by the world, the church is living with a foot in the world and is powerless. So what they do in an attempt to reach the world, that is a lot of churches today, is that they change their worship style to appeal to the world. So listen, just hold on there for a moment. Let me say something. So I want you to think about that statement, if you would for a moment. Think about something. So when I make that statement that they changed their worship style to appeal to the world, so instead of living in a way that the power of God can be seen in the church decides to change things up so that they are more like the world, to appear to the world. You got that? That's exactly what is happening, and that's not what is supposed to happen. Watch what I have here. And, you know, take it wherever you want, but they change music. And, you know, what if some churches want to use a different music? That's fine. But a lot of times it's an appeal to the world. They change music. They change Bible versions. They set up coffee and donut bars. They resort to different gimmicks to pull the world in. And this is all wrong. Do you see what is supposed to happen in our text here in Acts 19? The church is to walk in the Spirit so that the world can see the power of God, which can give them what this world can never offer. That's the way it's supposed to function. that we are supposed to live in the spirit, so the power of God is seen in our lives, and the world will see that. We are not supposed to become like the world and change up our services so that something here would appeal to lure them in, nor do we have to come up with some kind of gimmick to bring them in. That is not biblical. It's not. That's not the way. Right here is the way that it's supposed to happen in Acts chapter 19. Live in the Spirit. Let the power of God work, and let the outside world see that your life is different. That's the way it's supposed to function. But instead, what you have is you have a lot of people, a lot of churches that, and people in the church, and I guess churches as a whole, where they got 1 foot or maybe 2 feet in the world and 1 hand in the church. So what you have there, it took me to Romans 8, 13 and 14. It says, for ye that live after the flesh, and that's what that is. If you're trying to appeal to the world through different means of being like the world, then they're living in the flesh. And it says, Paul says, you shall die, meaning this. You'll have no power. You'll have no spiritual power. That's what's lacking today, is it not? That's what the church is missing today. No spiritual power. Because they got a foot or two or three or whatever in the world. They got something in the world trying to get the people of the world to come in. Okay, so watch this. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Show forth the power of God. That's what that means. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That's what we're to be, led by the Spirit. Okay, so watch this. The world does not need donuts. They got them out there. They don't need donuts. They don't need a contemporary style of music. They do not need the church to be more like the world. The world needs to see the power of God in our lives to show them that Jesus can do for them what the world system can never do. Churches turn to many gimmicks in an attempt to justify what they do by pointing to the people who come in. That's, you know what? Let me just say it for what it is. So what they'll say is, they'll say, well, we changed this up, we changed that up, and look at all the people we got, okay? So I say this, a couple things I could say about that. So you use a means other than what God lays out in His Word to lure people in. So you're trying to say that the end justifies the means. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. And know this too. So when there is an appeal made to the world and the world comes in, the world comes carrying their baggage too. They come carrying all their ideas. You know what got Israel in trouble when they came through the wilderness? We talked about this before. Remember that group called the mixed multitude? They were not Jews, or they were not Israelites. They were people out of Egypt or wherever that had been in Egypt. And they watched the miracles. They watched things happen. And they were just kind of curious. I wonder where this is all going to go. And so they, hey, we're going to go with you. We're going to leave. We're going to go with you. Remember, they didn't get very far. And the mixed multitude began to complain about the manna. Manna is a type of, is a picture of the Word of God. And so the mixed multitude started to complain about the manna. Well, then whenever they started to complain about the manna, Israel started to complain about the manna. We got to eat this manna again? Is this all there is? This is all we're going to get? Manna, 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 day after day after day? You know what that is a picture of? That's a picture of the world coming into the church. And the world isn't going to like the Bible. They're not going to like the Word of God. They're not, they don't have an appetite for that because they don't have the Spirit. So the world comes into the church, and what do? They say, is this all you're going to do is teach the Bible? We don't want this anymore. We don't want this. Give us something else. Give us some kind of, give us an entertainment. Tell some stories. Set up a hot bar and, just make it so that you have things that we like. You see what I'm saying? That's what happens when you get the mixed multitude in. Let me go back here. I don't even know where I stopped. Anyhow, I'll pick it right back up there. The world does not need donuts. They do not need contemporary style of music. They do not need the church to be more like the world. The world needs to see the power of God in our lives to show them that Jesus can do for them what the world system can never do. Churches turn to many gimmicks and attempt to justify, what they do by pointing to the people who come in. In other words, look at the crowds we have. But let us never forget what we learned from Saul, and that is the end does not justify the means. And I'll go over that in a moment. I had somebody tell me a couple years back, they said, you know what, if you got rid of your hymnals and you changed up the music style in here, that you would knock the walls out in this place. Said you wouldn't be able to hold all the people if you change up the music style and put a band on a stage and all of that. The problem with that is that I probably couldn't stay, and a lot of you wouldn't be here either. So we'd be down the road starting another church somewhere. So that's not going to happen if I can help it. But watch 1 Samuel 15, a few verses, 15 and 20 through 23. You know the story. And Saul said, whenever he was supposed to kill the Amalekites, they have brought them, that was the best of the livestock, from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. There's that again. It always gets me. He never says the Lord my God. He says the Lord thy God, and because he's drifting away. But he said, and basically saying this, look, we kept the sheep and the best of all the livestock. We kept that so that we could sacrifice. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? The end here is justifying the means. Yeah, we weren't supposed to keep them, but the end result is going to make it okay. No, it's not, Saul. Watch this. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord God. And he thought he did. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, that was his trophy, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed. Here it is again, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Two times he said, this is why we did it. Because there's an end result here. And Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In other words, he said, look, the end does not justify the means. Then he says this, and I forgot to go back to this on Sunday. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't it something? Then Sunday, we looked at that fourth tragic sin whenever he got involved in witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. Here's another situation, just to help you to understand that the end does not justify the means. David's going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. That's honorable. That's honorable. Watch this. And David arose, 2 Samuel 6, 2 through 6, David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the power of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, that was interesting, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Sounds like they're doing this in a very honorable way. And they think they are, but what they didn't realize and what they should have realized was that if you're going to move the ark, it's got to be moved by the Levites, and it's got to be carried on poles. It's got to be carried the way that God says it needs to be carried, not on a new cart. The new cart's nice, but that's not God's way. But still, it's honorable, isn't it? I mean, they're going to want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. You know, they're partying. This is great. We're bringing the ark back. This is a time of celebration. And they think everything's fine. And then verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And I didn't get the last verse. But anyhow, it killed him. He died. And the reason that he died was because that was not the way it was to be moved, and they were not to touch it. And so the whole point being this, you would look at that and you would say, well, the end result, they're going to get the ark back into Jerusalem. God says, no, the end does not justify the means. There is a means to get there. You're going to, a church is going to grow. A church is going to grow. You know what? There is a pattern. There's a blueprint to follow. Ephesians chapter 4, there's a blueprint to follow that we are to teach the word of God. And then you go, you know, we can go all over. We can go into Romans chapter 8 and we can talk about being led by the Spirit and being Spirit filled. And so that the power of God can be seen in our lives. That's the way the church is to be built. As Jesus builds the church, we don't. And so we don't need trickery. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need the ways of the world. And that's not the way that it's to be done. Let me finish reading here. To bring the ark to Jerusalem was the right thing to do, but David and the men did not follow God's directions for moving the ark, and Uzzah died. The end did not justify the means. How's the church supposed to reach the world? By living in the power of the Spirit so that the power of God will be manifest in our lives. That's how. That's the right here is the proper way. Come on back here to 19 again, because I'm already late. 19:21. Watch this. It says, after these things were ended, Paul proposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Now, I didn't put anything on your paper about this, but let me just tell you this. So he wanted to go through Macedonia. So there he would go to the church at Thessalonica, and he would go to the church at Philippi. We learned that on that second missionary journey. Then he would go to Achaia, and there he would go to the church at Corinth, and then he would go to Jerusalem. Now, the reason he's doing that, he's collecting the finances for the Jews that are in poverty in Jerusalem. And so he's going to go around to these churches, and he's gonna take up this collection, the money that they've been laying back for the Jews at Jerusalem. And then it says this, Luke writes this, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. It's an interesting statement. Watch your paper, if you would. Luke now tells us about Paul's plans. Paul's plans are to eventually get to Rome. And he would, but not the way he thought. Okay, watch this. Why do we need to know this? Because Luke is preparing us for what will take place in his letter, in Acts here, after Acts 19:41. For then he will pick back up with Paul's travels and eventually follow Paul to Rome. So what Luke's doing at the end of this verse is he's setting our minds for the journey that's going to come up. That's what he's doing. Paul desired to go to Rome as a preacher, but he went as a prisoner. We're going to see that as we go through Acts. This would bring fulfillment to God's words concerning Paul. Remember whenever he was saved? Remember what God said? We sometimes overlook this. Okay, Acts 9:15 says, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Paul's a chosen vessel. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know who he would stand before in Rome as a prisoner? He would stand before Caesar. He would stand before Caesar in Rome. If he would have went as a preacher, that would have never happened. That would have never happened. Paul will not complain about going to Rome as a prisoner. Watch what he writes in Philippians 1. I always like this. This is one of my favorite passages, just to see that when things don't go the way we think they ought to go, this is the attitude that we need to have. He said this whenever he writes to the Philippians. He says, but I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. All he says is the things that happened unto me. Really, Paul? You were arrested. You were arrested. You were mistreated. You were placed on a prisoner ship. You were shipwrecked. You were bit by a poisonous viper. And all you say is that these things that happened unto me, that's all he says. Luke will record them for us. Paul says, there's things, just stuff that happened. He said, you know what was important? it resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. You know what that means? A pioneer advancement. In other words, what he's saying here is that the things that happened unto me, all that on that journey that he doesn't give the details about, but you got to read Acts to find the details. He said what that did was that got the gospel in areas that it would have never gotten into had that never happened. Verse 13, he explains, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all, watch this, in all the palace and in all other places. Paul got to stand before the elite Praetorian Guard because he went as a prisoner, not as a preacher. And many of the brethren of the Lord, in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He went on to say that he desired that in everything that Christ would be magnified in his life, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. He just wanted Jesus magnified, that's all. So the point is this, so right here, at the end of verse 21, Luke says that Paul said, I must also see Rome. That's setting us up for where we're going to go. And Paul will go to Rome, but not the way he thought. Conclusion. I'll finish this out with this. Sometimes God changes our plans. And when he does, it's for us to accept them and watch for opportunities to glorify him. That's what we're going to learn as we go through this, as we follow. Once we get through this revolt, we just had a revival there in Ephesus. Now you're going to have a revolt here because there's going to be a lot of complaints because in that city was the temple for the goddess Diana, and they made these little idols and they sold them, and so preaching the gospel in there, it cutting into the money coming in from these idols because people are getting saved. And so the people that made the idols, they didn't like that very well, and so there was a big revolt in Ephesus. So we'll get through that revolt and then we'll get on the journey that leads us to Rome. But all that said, I guess if I were to leave you with one thing tonight, I would leave you with this. Don't forget what the church is supposed to do. Don't forget that. That we are to live in a way that the world can see the power of God working through us. That's what is to appeal to the world. We don't have to change, and we should never change to be like the world. That is absolutely wrong, to go in that direction. And I hope this church never goes in that direction. Never. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for your word tonight. Lord, there's a lot in this text that we looked at. And Lord, just pray that these thoughts, these applications would get embedded in our minds tonight. Father, as we get ready to go home, Lord, give us safety in our journey. Take us home safely, protect us, give us a good week. Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds to come back, to get into your word Sunday, to look at the Davidic covenant, and then to get back in the book of Colossians. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.